Almighty God, You are perfect in all Your ways. Everything You do is right. And while that may be the orthodox confession of our lips, we find it very difficult to believe in the muck and mire of everyday life. So give us faith where sight fails. And make Jesus the center of all that we think and say and do here this evening. We pray in His name. Amen. Genesis 37, beginning at verse 12. This is God's word. Now his, that is Joseph's brothers, went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say the fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, a captain of the guard. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. I think most of us remember that Tuesday morning. I do. I got up because I had a 9 o'clock class, a mistake I regretted every time I went to it because it was my senior year at Carolina. And most of us don't schedule early classes. But I had a fraternity brother and we would always go to class together. And when we left our rooms, the report was that a gas main had burst. But by the time I crossed Green Street and saw Callie, because we always met to walk to class together on Tuesday, something very different had emerged and our lives had changed in an instant. And I remember walking across the footbridge over there on campus across Pendleton Street, on September 11th, 2001, and seeing a sea of cell phones before me, people calling home to find out if everyone was okay. And the point is this, our lives changed in an instant. We woke up on that beautiful Tuesday morning and we went to bed and nothing would ever be the same again. And that's what happened to Joseph here. Everything changed in an instant. As one commentator said, he woke up that morning, robed a prince of Israel, and went to sleep that evening, a slave in Egypt. And just to set the context for us here again, we saw last time that Joseph was quite literally living the dream. He had these dreams, these revelations that he would be the king, as it were, over his brothers and his father and his mother. And as we studied that, we saw that we were much more like Joseph's brothers than we were like Joseph. But tonight, what I want us to see through these three points, through a pit, a plan, and a purchase, a pit, a plan, and a purchase, is this. When the worst happens, God is still at work. He is still at work to accomplish his gracious purposes. When the worst happens, he's still at work to accomplish his gracious purposes. First of all, then a pit. Notice how this story begins. We've just left off that Joseph is his favored son, beloved by his father, hated by his brothers. And the first question that ought to come to our minds is, if Jacob knew this, why would he send Joseph to find his brothers? And as we're going to see, it's all part of a plan. And then another strange providence. He's wandering around in the wilderness about 50 miles from home or so. And he meets this guy who probably was the only person for miles who happened to have met his brothers and said they are there at Dothan. And then they see him. And this plan, this plot begins. At first, they're simply going to kill him. But then Reuben, the firstborn, who's supposed to be leading all along, and if you had read chapters up to this, he's committed horrible sins. He's not a leader at all, but he tries to at least mitigate the damage. He says, no, let's throw him in the pit. And Moses tells us what his plan was. He was going to come back and get Joseph out. But before Joseph knows what's happening, everything changes in an instant. He's thrown into this pit and Moses makes it clear there's no water in it. It may have been an empty well. It may have been just a cistern in the desert. We're not told, but the bleakness of his circumstances is something Moses wants us to pay attention to. Now, again, there's the tendency when we read this story to abstract Joseph and make this some sort of a moral lesson only. But what Moses wants us to remember constantly as he's writing Genesis under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is this. These are real people. And I want you to put yourself in Joseph's position. I want you to think about what it would be like to have the people who were supposed to love you the most hate you enough to put you in a pit. And you knew exactly what was going to happen. You knew that this might be the end. And one of the last things you would be seeing as you were lowered down into the darkness of that pit were the hate-filled eyes of people who were supposed to be your own family. And what this reminds us of is that God's people are not spared from tragedy. There's teaching that says today that the normal Christian life is health and wealth. Talked about that before. That's not a gospel. It's an anti-gospel. It's a lie of the devil. Actually, what the scriptures tell us is that what happens here to Joseph is normal for life in a fallen world. Tragedy is normal. Injustice is now normal, never meant to be normal. That's why, as we heard this morning so wonderfully, when Jesus wept, he was angry. Why is he angry? Because he knows death, which is simply the culmination of all the tragedies and awfulness of life in the fallen world, death is not normal. But now, because of the fall, because of our first parents' sin, tragedy becomes an everyday experience. Joseph's experience is not a happenstance reality. Far less is it something uncommon, as many of you can testify. Tragedy has become normal. And you imagine again what he's thinking. He's been the direct recipient of God's revelation. Have you ever been there? Cried out, God, can you just tell me what to do? I'm so confused. If I could just hear from you. Well, he had. He had heard from God. He knew without a doubt God had given him those dreams. And you have to wonder what he was thinking as he was thrown into that pit. Is everything I was promised false? Were all those wonderful dreams just my imagination? Was it the end of all of God's faithfulness? And here's what God is asking us to see as we begin this story. He is saying to us, do not make the mistake of thinking that what is right before you is all there is. He is begging us not to make that mistake. Though he's not mentioned by name in this story at this point, it's so clear that Moses wants us to see his hand behind it all. He wants us to see him guiding everything. Joseph just happens to meet that guy wandering in the desert. He just happened to be sent by Jacob. Reuben just happens to make this plan, which again was shifted and changed by the brothers. And what you see through it all and behind it all is God. He's the main actor here, as he was last time, orchestrating, directing, governing every subtle twist and turn. If one thing is different, the whole story changes. If one detail is different, Jesus doesn't come. Think about that. You can trace it all through Scripture. God's providence here. And it certainly didn't look like kindness to Joseph in that pit. God's providence here leads directly to Jesus, as we'll see. And then, As Joseph is thrown into this pit, the brothers hatch that plan. A pit and then a plan, and we have to pay more attention to that plan. Why'd they do it? Why'd they throw him into this pit and come up with this murderous plot? Judas introduced to us here. Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The one from whom Jesus' lineage comes. He's no better than Reuben, is he? He says, I've got a better idea. Why would we just kill him when we can make a profit? And here they are hatching this plan and then sitting down to lunch. Do we need any more proof of the default setting of human nature being wickedness? The Bible never covers that up, friends. Here's the heroes of the faith, right? 12 tribes of Israel. Here's our best, y'all. Here's the best. And they sit down and eat lunch. And Genesis 42:21 tells us the whole time Joseph is begging for mercy. Their little brother. Please don't do this to me. Please don't kill me. And the only thing he heard was the ruffling of fingers over pita bread as they stuffed their faces while they thought about killing their brother. And then notice how callous they are with Jacob. They don't even refer to him as their son. They don't even go to him. They say, tell us if this is your son's robe. They know what he's going to do. They dipped it in blood. They've covered up their act. And there's a note of irony here, as many commentators have noted. You've got to go back in Jacob's story to see this irony. Remember what he did to Esau? What did he get dressed up in? Do you remember that story? Goat skins. That's what they put on him. That's what his mother put on him to deceive his father Isaac. And here he is deceived by goat's blood. The irony can't be missed. He who deceived has now been deceived. And this mourning shows us once again. Here's Jacob, the man who wrestled with God and he should have known better. It's not to say that we in any way minimize the grief that he should have experienced at the thought of losing his son. That's a grief many of us will never know. Some of us do. All of us fear it. None of us ever want it. Cannot minimize it. But notice that Moses is explicit here that he refused to be comforted. He refused to do any investigative work. He refused to even think that Joseph might be alive and something might have happened with his brothers. He should have known better. Should have asked some questions here. Again, here's Jacob, not too far from the end of his life. And his faith is still weak. Strangely, that encourages me. He's had so much grace, so much time to learn, and he hadn't figured it all out yet. Don't you feel like that if you've been a Christian any amount of time? Aren't you amazed? I am. At how quickly I can forget grace. How quickly I can slip back into habits of sin, and they come out of nowhere, so it seems. But they come out of somewhere. And that's a heart that desperately needs the grace of God every day. Every day. That's the lesson Jacob's going to have to learn through this wicked plot. And this part of the story reminds us that God is still at work, even through the wicked actions of others. Maybe you're the victim of a crime. Maybe somebody's destroyed your reputation at work, character assassination. Maybe you've undergone great evil in your life. And here's the question that's planted in our minds as we read this story and this plot. And it's a question that's as old as human history, and it's asked as kind of a knockdown argument against the Christian faith. And it's very simply put, why do bad things happen to good people? Joseph seemingly innocent. And there's so much to say in response to that, but let me just say a couple things quickly in response to that question, if it's your question tonight. The first thing is that when you ask that question, we've got to make sure we ask the right question. And I know you're probably thinking, you preacher theological types, can you just give us a straight answer? Well, let me ask another question. I think the best way to phrase that question is not why do bad things happen to good people. Maybe the more penetrating, mysterious question to ask is, why do good things happen to bad people like us ever? Why do we get another breath? Why does God feed us? Why does He make sunsets? Why does He give us the joy of friendship? Why does He allow the Bible to be preached still? Why do so many good things happen to us who ignore Him all the time? So the right question is to start with the right assumption. We're not good people. But it still doesn't solve the conundrum, does it? That innocent people suffer. that there is so much evil in this world, and therefore in the second place, what we have to recognize and what the Bible shows on every page, and it's the only book that does this, it's the only holy book that does this, that takes evil seriously, that says, yes, things are awful. Really bad things happen to people that it seems from the outside should have none of that tragedy. Really bad things are happening in the world right now. But you see, and we'll come back to this at the end, you see, this story goes on to keep going to another story about Jesus. And the moral of it all and the point of it all is that evil and the problem of evil and the problem of suffering is only solved if you can go to the cross. Because Jesus is the only God in the history of the human race who takes evil so seriously that He comes and takes it on Himself. There's no other solution apart from the cross. It's not because we have so-called free will. God isn't wringing His hands going, really wish I could prevent Joseph getting into that pit. Really wish I could stop hurricanes, but I can't. Because Adam sinned with his free will, and you all sin, and I sin with my free will, and all this evil has got me anxious. That's not Him. Not this God. Not the God of the Scriptures. No, the Bible tells us that even these awful tragedies, like this murderous plot, are part of His plan. And that is hard. That's really hard. And here's how we'll find out whether our Christianity is real. When that hard truth hits home, is the first impulse to shake our fist at heaven or bow the knee in worship? That's when we'll find out what we do with hard truths, whether or not we really believe this or if it's just a creed that we recite on Sundays. Last thing. There's a purchase, a pit, a plan, and a purchase. Now, put yourself back in Joseph's shoes as he sees a rope being thrown down to him. Maybe they changed their mind, but then he's a smart kid. He understands what's happening. He hears foreign voices. He knows the trade routes. They're well known by this point. These Midianite traders that are coming, this was a well-known trade route through his homeland. He would have seen these caravans. And the horrifying reality sinks in. They're not going to kill me instantly. They're going to kill me slowly. That's what slavery is. That's why the Bible forbids it. That's why man-stealing was punishable by the death penalty in the Old Testament. And it's why the more sober-minded Christians after the Civil War recognized and preached that God was raining down judgment on the South for their sin of man-stealing. That's exactly what's happened to Joseph. It's man-stealing because it's another form of murder. It's not death in an instant. It's death over a lifetime. And that sinks in to Joseph. And again, you have to wonder what he's thinking, because here's another detail that'll break your heart. That trade route that we're talking about, he's north of where he lived. They're going down south over to Egypt. Probably went right by where his parents were. Probably went right by where his home was. In fact, we're almost certain it did, just given the geography of this story. So I want you to think about, he's been sold into slavery by his brothers. And he sees from the caravan home. And he thinks to himself, I might never see that again. Where are the dreams? Where is God? Maybe that's where you find yourself tonight. Living in the middle of a nightmare. Maybe it's pills, drinking, pornography, an affair outside of your marriage. Maybe it's a marriage that's been loveless for so long you don't even remember what good times were, and you feel like, my life is a nightmare. And I never asked for this. And I don't know what to think. And I'm asking myself, is God through with me? Will I ever be happy again? Because right now it doesn't seem like I will. And what we're going to see as we study Joseph's life is that Joseph never gives up on God. This will not be the last tragedy that befalls Joseph. Might not even be the worst tragedy that befalls him. But more's coming. And Joseph never gives up on God because here's the point. God never gave up on Joseph. And therefore, there's two questions that this text asks us as we think about what it means this week. First, every one of us has asked the question at some point in our lives, how did I get here? How did I get here? Decisions you've made, sin. And in what Joseph learned and what we're going to have to learn is that no matter where we are when we ask that question, how did I get here? There's one thing that's never changed, that didn't change for Joseph and won't change for us. And that's the reality of the truth of the promises of God. That's what he held on to. It's all he had. Family stripped away. Freedom taken mercilessly from him. Hatred from those who were supposed to love him best. And what does he have left? All he has is the Word of God to go by. And therefore he's following in the footsteps of his grandfather Abraham, who followed in the footsteps of Noah, on down to the present. Start with where you are. Whatever you've done, wherever you find yourself this evening, when God seems absent, remember to take Jesus at his word. That's what faith is, friends. Believing him in the dark. Believing him when every outward sense, every outward circumstance shouts at you, don't believe it. Faith goes on and says, I know whom I have believed, and I am sure that he is able to do abundantly more than I ever ask or imagine. That's the first question. How did I get here? And the second question comes back to what we said earlier. Why does God allow so much evil? And let's go and say it this way. Evil is so instantaneous so often in our lives. Everything can change in a day. And that's where we have to come back to the gospel. Because everything did change in a day. When the favored son was not unwillingly, against his will, overpowered and sold into slavery, but he became a slave for us. He took the form of a servant for us. And that one day, that first Christmas day, is when everything changed forever for good. Because when the favored son humbled himself, taking the form of a slave, that slavery went with him day by day for you and me until it culminated in a place where his clothes would not be dipped in blood because he hung there naked and the cross was stained with blood, not his clothes. And he hung there and did all of this because evil received its decisive answer at the cross. The wicked plots of men selling him for 30 pieces of silver. That was the price that Judas paid. Sold, but free. Bound for us. Sacrificed for your sin and for my sin. So that the culmination of that first Christmas day was the son becoming a slave to make slaves sons and daughters. That's the end of the story. That's where you're headed if you're a Christian. That's why the gospel's good news. One commentator I read made an observation about a curious practice of ancient mariners, ancient stargazers. What they would do is, if you've been in a place without light pollution, you know the night sky is lit up with stars. You're not going to see that much in a city area like this. But what these ancient astronomers would do to get a better view of those stars was to go into pits so they could see the sky better. And what we see here when we ask these questions, how did I get here? Why is there so much evil? Is that the answer to that question, or those questions, is that the gospel shines the brightest in the pit. And that God will take you and me to the pit if it means we see His grace better. And no matter where we are in our lives tonight, no matter where we find ourselves, here's what this story is meant to teach us. Evil loses. God is in control. Sin never gets the last word. The wicked plots of men never get the last word. Because the Son of God has come back from the pit. So that we never have to stay there. Let's pray. God, there's more gospel in these verses than we can take in a lifetime. So make it real to us. Bring it home to our hearts by the power of the Spirit for the glory of the Son who became a slave to make us your adopted sons and daughters. What glorious news, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.